You know, I appreciate Cindy's prayer. And sometimes, you know, we are so blessed by God's love. And he really did save us into freedom. I mean, we have the freedom to enter in where no man should be able to enter in. That veil was torn asunder, and through Jesus Christ, we can actually enter into the presence of the Creator of the universe, the King of all kings, the ultimate authority of everything, a mere human being like us. There are people in the United States I can't even get in to see. And yet I can walk into the presence of God at any moment. That's an amazing thing. And it's such an overwhelming thing that I think sometimes we forget, because God has shown us such great love, who we actually get to be in the presence of. He is an enormous, enormous blessing in our lives to allow us the privilege of knowing him and being with him. And we're in 1 Peter, and we're going through a section that shifts now to practical Christian living. And we have seen who God is, and we have seen what the world is, and we have seen that there are certain things, both in the book of James and in 1 Peter, that we have to have in our mind as foundational truths if we're going to survive as his children and find and do his will in this earth. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, we can not only know God, but we can serve God. And so now, he's turning to some practical things that are involved in that. If I really want to shine the light of God, I have to be able not just to submit to God, but I have to be able to submit in the areas of my life that God created me with authority over me. And one of the big ones is government. And we've taken a little bit of time here because there's some kind of misconceptions that just come with worldly culture that prevent us sometimes from being able to see practically, what do I do in this world when the rulers of this world, they're, as Psalms 2 said, they're set against God and against his anointed. They want to cut loose the cords and the restraints that God wants to put on us, and they don't want to live as servants of God, and that's the culture we live in. So how practically do we do those things? And you know, it's a lot easier to submit to government when it's good government, right? It's a lot easier when the government is in line with what God wants, and it's promoting the things that God wants. It's encouraging the things that God wants, and it's trying to suppress the things that God does not want. And so we looked at 1 Peter 2:13 and 14, and we saw, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution or every ordinance or law or rule of man. And that's we're going to see, it's qualified in here because we don't serve man rather than God, but God's intention is that men are going to be his servants and are going to have good laws. Our problem comes when that's not the case. And so we have to, for the Lord's sake, be subject to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor supreme, irregardless of what your politics are. You know, we have authorities over us. It changes in our culture, and in some cultures it doesn't change. In ours it changes, but we are still obligated under God to respect and to obey the authorities that are above us. The governors, and that would actually just move all the way down to the policeman at the street corner. As sent by him. Now that's an important part in here as we qualify things. Because this government that sets the rules to restrain evil and to encourage good behavior are sent by God. And they are sent by God to do certain things. They're sent by God to do this, to punish those who do evil, and to praise those who do good. And we don't have any problem when that's happening. But as Christians who are trying to shine the light of God's truth In a broken culture that doesn't always accept God's truth, how do we do that? How can we be submitted to God and submitted to the government at the same time when they are not connected together? I love 2 Samuel 23:3. This is Israel's greatest king, David, and God is speaking to him and revealing this to him. And the God of Israel said, "The rock of Israel spoke to me," David says. He says, "He who rules over men," which David was doing, "he who rules over men must be just in the fear of God." He doesn't say might be, he says must be. And throughout the history of the Old Testament, and throughout the history that we've observed since then, and even in our world today, we see a pattern of when rulers seek to do what's just in the fear of God, the nations are blessed. When they do not operate in the fear of God or with respect to God, they are eventually replaced. They're eventually judged. It's the pattern all the way through the Bible. God does not leave society in a place where it shakes its fist in defiance to him forever. God is ultimately in control of what's happening, but he certainly replaces things as they start to get too bad, because throughout history, his goal is to preserve the witness of the good news of Jesus Christ so that he can continue to build his kingdom and his family until he's ready to close history. Must be just. R.C. Riles, a couple of centuries ago, was a great Bible scholar, and he wrote, "All people and all nations are bound to honor God or be judged." This is a principle throughout the Old Testament. And it's projected, and as a matter of fact, it's really the theme of the book of Revelation, when God is going to finally judge nations that do not bow to him. And so he says, all people and all nations are bound to honor God or be judged. And if we're going to be honest about it, we see the judgment of God in our country all the time. It's just as if you speak up and you say, hey, those fires, those shootings in Chicago, the breakup of the family, all of the sex trade that's going on here, this is not judgment of God. Yes, this is the judgment of God brought on by the character of people who have rejected him and visited that sin upon the innocent as well as the families of the guilty. And yet, you're a religious fanatic if you try to tie anything that happens that's negative, which are the curses that are explained in the Bible will happen to a nation that does not serve God. If you try to tie that way, it's like you're some kind of nut. It is not an honor for a nation to be open to all religions. It is a defection at a fundamental level. That sounds strange to us because, you know, when we die and go to heaven, the American government is not going to be there. God will govern us. The American government is by far the best ever set up with the most freedom. But you remember when it was set up, there were two things that they said this experiment of freedom will never work if two things happen. Number one, if people do not govern themselves by Christian values. And number two, if they ever discover they can vote themselves money out of the coffers. Both of which we do now. And he says, it's not an honor for a nation to be open to all religions. As a matter of fact, when you read through the Old Testament, idolatry is why every nation is judged. And it is where the worship of other gods and other things that are put as idols above God is where the ability to sin without a conscience bothering you comes from. And so this is something that when we're looking at it, we have to understand God is looking at things from a different perspective than man is. And God will bless men when they align up with him, but he will not allow a heart in rebellion to him to become so hardened that it affects history as it goes forward. Now, when we talk about things like that, a lot of people get scared. A lot of people are afraid to read the book of Revelation, which is the final judgment. But I don't want you to let the reality of God's judgment scare you. I want it to motivate you. Hebrews 13, 5 through 6, and this is something that you need to kind of get in your mind as you face the reality of where God has called you and what your calling is. He himself said, I will never leave you or forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my what? The Lord's my helper. I may look like I'm overwhelmed with the culture going one direction, and I know the effect it's having on my family. I'm afraid for my grandson, all this. But I know where God is going and leading my family. The Lord is with me. He's my helper. I will not what? I will not fear. The number one command in the Bible, which is far greater than any other command in the Bible, at least double have faith or love, is do not fear. God doesn't want us to fear. What can man do to me? Well, ultimately, he can't do anything that doesn't pass through the hands of God, and he certainly can't take my eternity away. Matthew 10, 27 through 28, Jesus says this, whatever I tell you in the dark, do what? Speak in the light. Let me tell you something, that's an obligation we have. And the world tries to intimidate us not to speak the truth because it doesn't want to hear it. But if we're silent, we have put a bushel over our light. And which direction do you think God is going to move in the hearts of people in the country? We can't be silent. We cannot put a bushel over our light. Whatever you hear in the dark, speak in the light. And what you hear in the ear, preach on the heart, on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Which we're trying to take out of the gospel because people don't like to hear that. A lot of times people read these verses and it scares them. He goes on and he says, are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are more valuable than many sparrows. Looking at the things happening in the world and God's calling for us cannot elicit fear. If it elicits fear and we're controlled by fear and we think with our fears motivating us, we will never find and do God's will. In Revelation 2:10, it says, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. If we serve God, we're going to suffer some things. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested and that you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. That can be frightening for many, many people. But I want you to get this in context of the Bible. How many Christians were killed by the Romans in the Great Persecution? We're talking about a couple hundred years. We all know about it. They burned them at the stake. They lit them on fire as street lamps. They had lions eat them. All kinds of things. How many of you have heard of the great persecution of Christians? Do you know how many Christians historians estimate were killed in the great tribulation that lasted over 200 years and was really going before that? 3,000 to 3,500. That's it. Do you know how many Christians they estimated were put to death for their faith? This is not put in prison. Put to death for their faith in the year 2000. And 23 so far, 6,000. But you know what? There are a whole lot more professing Christians in the world and people in the world than there were back then. But even back, because if you stop and think about it, 6,000 people among all the Christians, I'm going to talk about the Christians who are truly devoted, born-again Christians, not people who call themselves Christians. Do you know what percentage 6,000 is? It's not very many. When you think about all the Christians that were in those churches that were planted by Paul and by other Christians who went around, that as the time Nero started the great persecution, how many Christians were in the world? 3,500 in that persecution? It's not that many. God does not call everyone to die or to be beaten at the... There are people that God does call out like that. And they are representing him. But by and large, God protects his people. And so we're not supposed to walk through in fear. You know, when I was, I'll just tell this story. I wasn't thinking about it, but I will tell this story. When I became a Christian, about a year after I was a Christian, I just started getting this sense that I was going to end up giving my life for Christ, that I was going to be put to death for my faith. I didn't know why or whatever I had that feeling. I have met only one other person that told me they had that feeling, and it was someone in this church. And when they told me that, I told them that I had had that same feeling long ago. But I didn't know if it meant that I was actually going to give my life for Christ, or if it was just the fact that I understood the scripture that says we are to take up our cross and surrender everything and be willing to give our lives for Christ. And he said, well, you know, I never thought of it like that. I'm not sure which one it is either. Only time will tell that. But most Christians do not walk around with a calling like Paul had, knowing that he was going to go and he was going to be killed in Rome for the gospel. As a matter of fact, Jesus tells us that when we're persecuted, to flee. And it's not his intention for everyone to die for Christ. And what I'm saying is, I'm not saying that won't happen to you. I'm not saying you won't pay some price. Everyone will pay some price. You may not get the job you want. You may not have the friends you want. You may not have opportunities you want. Everyone will suffer for Christ. But the idea of the fear that many of us have, I want to lay that to rest. Because we should feel bold in the calling that God gives us. And God doesn't call us into something that he's not going to give us the grace for. I'm going to read this portion in Jeremiah 23 from my favorite translation, extra large print. Because this is too big a section for me to think I might miss it. But anyway, it says this. After King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon exiled Jehoiachin, son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah to Babylon, along with the officials of Judah and all the craftsmen and artisans, the Lord gave me this vision. Now, this is what's happened is Israel has been judged. Judah has been judged. They've been defeated. They've been taken off as captives. Many of them have been killed. More of them have been killed than have been taken off into captivity. And he gives Jeremiah this vision. He says, one basket. Oh, excuse me. He gave me this vision. I saw two baskets of figs placed in front of the Lord's temple in Jerusalem. One basket was filled with fresh, ripe figs, while the other was filled with bad figs, too rotten to eat. Then the Lord said to me, what do you see, Jeremiah? I replied, figs, some very good and some very bad, too rotten to eat. Then the Lord gave me this message. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. The good figs represent the exiles I sent from Judah to the land of Babylonians, of the Babylonians. I will watch over and care for them, and I will bring them back here again. I will build them up, not tear them down. I will plant them and not uproot them. I will give them hearts that recognize me as the Lord. They will be my people and I will be their God, for they will return to me wholeheartedly. But the bad figs, the Lord said, represent King Zedekiah of Judah, his officials, all the people left in Jerusalem, and those who live in Egypt. I will treat them like bad figs, too rotten to eat. I will make them an object of horror and a symbol of evil to every nation on earth. They will be disgraced and mocked, taunted, and cursed wherever I scatter them. And I will send war, famine, disease until they have vanished from the land of Israel, which I gave to them and their ancestors. The land which they polluted with idols, and they turned from the Lord to serve other gods, that they could commission to bless them as they did whatever they wanted, even in defiance of God. But what I want you to catch from that is God knows who his people are, and he knows who he will judge. I love this in Jeremiah 31 as you go a little bit farther. This is what the Lord says. Those who survive the coming destruction, they had gone so far destruction came, and they suffered judgment. Those who survive the coming destruction, those that God saves out of it, will find blessings even in the barren land. For I will give rest to the people of Israel. That's the promise that God has for us. Long ago, the Lord said to Israel, I have loved you, my people, with an everlasting love. With unfailing love, I have drawn you to myself. That's us. But we don't feel the way people in the world do. We don't want the things people in the world do. We value the Lord, what he's done for us, and our relationship with him above what the world can give us. It's why we don't fit in with it. And it's also why God has us in his hand. It's why he carries us through hard times on his back. Men want power. This type of a relationship should never be. And we saw last time that fallen, sinful human beings were not meant to have power over other people. It's why secular government is never going to last before God. Throughout history, it's never lasted. It will always end up being judged because sooner or later, evil men wrest power and it becomes too corrupted for God's people to thrive. And so, that was the first point I wanted to make last week, is that we have to understand and we have to see government from the perspective that God does. It's not made to last. That doesn't mean we don't want ours to. We want ours to. But it's not there to force people to submit to what it wants when it's not in line with God. God never intended government to rest on the shoulders of sinful human nature. It's why what we read last time, how God reacted when they asked for a king. I'm going to give you an example I think that's easiest to understand. It comes from Jesus in Matthew 19, and it's a principle that goes across a lot of things. Some of the Pharisees came and tried to trap Jesus with this question. There's a lot of people who are trapped by submission to government. You're supposed to go along with what it says, even though you know it is corrupting and it is moving us to a value system that is damaging to the word of Christ and to even how people look at Christ or trust Christ. But some of them came and tried to trap him with this question. Should a man be allowed to divorce his wife for just any reason? Well, see, they've got him in a place because they know that Jesus is, as a preacher, is going to say no. But they also know that it's written in the law of Moses that you can divorce. And Jesus replied, and he said, haven't you read the scriptures? Jesus replied, they record that from the beginning God made them male and female. And he said, this explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. Since they are no longer two but one, let no one split them apart. Split apart what God has joined together. Then why did Moses say in the law that a man could give his wife a written notice of divorce and send her away, they asked. And here's his reply. Moses permitted divorce only as a concession to your hard hearts. But it was not what God had originally intended. God intended for people to put themselves under his authority and allow him to rule. Men were evil enough that other men felt like they could not trust God to rule over and give them justice, so they wanted a king who would do that. And as I mentioned last time, if you'll stop and think about it, every tyrant and dictator that exists today came to power overthrowing another tyrant or dictator, and then were corrupted as they got power. And so, do we submit to evil men who defy God? We cannot do that and submit ourselves to God. Jesus called them together and he said, you, speaking to his people, you know that the rulers in this world lord it over their people, and officials flaunt their authority over those under them. But among you, it will be different. Whoever wants to be a leader among you must be your servant. It would be great if every government official and every world leader saw himself as the servant of the people. Servant of God first and servant of the people through that. That's how we're supposed to be. And whoever wants to be the first among you must become your slave. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others and to give his life as a ransom for many. Here's the principle applied to us. Be shepherds of God's flock. That is under your care. And you know, I know a lot of times we think about just pastors doing that, but every one of you has at least, well, the children don't, but most of you have at least children under your flock, and most of you have other people that you have influence over, that you're shepherding one way, one direction or the other. They're under your care, and you're serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you're willing. You want to share your life with them. You want to share truth with them. You want to share hope with them. As God wants you to be, he wants you to be shepherding those around you. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. So my question to you is this: what is your flock? When you look at why God has you on this earth, knowing that nothing is eternal but the souls of other people, everything else will fade away. It doesn't matter if I'm valedictorian of my class, no one will remember, that will be gone. Nothing I achieve, nothing I do has any meaning for eternity. My soul and my heart before God that lasts in eternity in a relationship with him, that's all that matters. What's your flock? Who are you discipling? Who are you mentoring? Who are you giving your life to help grow to be who God wants them to be? Who do you shepherd? That's the calling that Jesus Christ gave us. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you what? Fishers of men. Go therefore into all the world and make what? Make disciples. How do you shepherd? Even how do we shepherd our children? Do we lead them or do we control them? For unto us a child is born and unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Well, if the government rests on his shoulder, why did he come as a little baby? What's the message in that? Well, he didn't come to lord it over any of us. He didn't come to force any of us. He came to project the love and the goodness and the holiness and the righteousness of God so that if we would just open our eyes and open our ears, we would realize that we are crazy to go any other way than to follow him. And he demonstrated his love for us on the cross. He bought our freedom on the cross. He bought our allegiance on the cross. It's why Paul says that we should lay our lives down as a living sacrifice for him, as he laid his life down for us. We are a royal priesthood. That is a central message of the book of Peter, and it's going to explain practically how we do that from here on out. It says, be subject for the Lord's sake. It does not say be subject for the king's sake, because we don't want to make him mad, because we want him to be happy. Don't do it for society's sake, so that we have peace and we don't get people riled up. I mean, what happens in the world, and it usually happens because of men who are trying to get power for themselves are in conflict. We are not involved in that conflict for power. We are involved fighting for faith and fighting for the knowledge of Jesus Christ. You're not subject for your own sake. And I'll tell you, this is where I think a lot of Christians are today. I'm subject to what the government says, or I'm subject to what society says, or I'm subject to what my peer group says, because I don't want to be in the out group. I don't want to be penalized. I don't want to be canceled. I don't want to be ostracized. I don't want someone to take away my opportunities. because I'm subject for my sake to make sure I can get the best I can in this world. And that's not what we're supposed to be doing. We are subject for the Lord's sake so that his holiness and his goodness can be seen. Why do I obey the laws? And I'll have to admit, sometimes I speed. I don't do it as well as I should. But why do I obey the laws? Because I know I can't witness if somebody can point the finger at me and say, you told a lie. I know I cannot witness if somebody points the finger at me and says, you stole that. I can't witness if somebody says, yeah, you're a kind guy unless you don't get what you want. And I saw how you treated him. We have to submit ourselves to every law of man that is moral and is right. Now, being subject is important to us. Philippians 1:27, Paul says this, above all, let me say that again, above all, you must live as citizens of what? Of heaven. Yeah, I'm a citizen of the United States. I think it's the greatest country in the world. I think it has the most freedom in the world, and I am grateful that I'm not living anyplace else. Because even in the midst of all the things that are going on around us, I am free. But above all, I'm a citizen of heaven. And I have to conduct myself in a manner worthy of the good news about Christ. Then, whether I come to see you again, Paul says, or only hear about you, I will know that you're standing side by side fighting together for what? For my political agenda? For what I think will be best for my family? For what I think will make the economy bloom? No, I'm fighting side for side for the faith, which is the good news. I don't want anything I do to obstruct somebody's vision of what is right before God's eyes. I must obey the government unless one of two things. It asks me to do something that God has commanded me not to do. And sitting in this room, most of us could say at this point, my government may not be promoting some of the things I like, but personally, it has not asked me to do something God has told me not to. We have to remember that. Or it asked me to do something that God has commanded me to do. If the government is asking me to do something that God has commanded me to do, I have a responsibility to say no, irregardless of what the consequences are that I have to suffer. Now I'm going to take just a quick couple of minutes, and I'm not going to read these stories, but I'm going to remind you of them. Because the Bible is full of people. As a matter of fact, almost every story you read in the Bible is someone who did not submit to what? That's the stories we read, if you stop and think about it. I'm going to start with Exodus 1, the midwives. What did Pharaoh tell them to do? Kill all the babies. What did they do? They said no. I mean, they might not have been mature as Paul, because when they were asked about it, what did they do? They lied about it. That might not be what God wanted them to do, but the fact is even though they may have not been as strong as someone who gave their life on that cross, they still submitted to God and refused to do what they knew that God did not want them to do. And what did God do? He blessed them. So they didn't submit. We go a little further in the story, and now we've got Jochebed, and she has a little baby. And she knows the government has said that baby should be what? But what does she do? She refuses to submit to the government. She hides that baby. And she gets to a place where she can't hide it anymore. And so what does she do? She trusts God and she puts it in a basket and she floats it over where she knows Pharaoh's daughter is. And miraculously, that child is saved and becomes Moses. Moses grows up and 40 years later, he sees his people enslaved. Well, that doesn't seem right. But that's the way the government has the system set up. And so what does Moses do? Well, once again, this is not a story of exactly how you should do things, because this is going to cost Moses 40 years of his life. It's going to cost him all the wealth he has. It's going to take him out of the society he has. I don't know what God would have done if he would have sought God's will, but I know that when he killed the Egyptian, thinking that it would start a revolution and that God would help them win their freedom. He ends up exiled into the wilderness for 40 years. But God gives him another chance because he refused to bend the knee to Pharaoh. And so he comes back and he learns through a series of things that God can be trusted, and he does what God tells him to do, and guess who frees the Israelites? God frees the Israelites. And it's not Pharaoh who wants to let them go. We move a little further to Joshua, who finally brings the people of Israel. They have a hard time following God, and so they don't get to go into the promised land when originally planned. But 40 years later, they're coming in there, and Joshua sends some spies, and there's a lady named Rahab living in a city, and the king says, if those spies are here, you tell us, and we're going to do what? We're going to kill them. And so Rahab, rather than submitting to what her government says, in fear of God, she hides those spies, sends the army out in a different way to find him. And in Hebrews 1, she's listed in the Hall of Fame of Faith. And in Matthew, in the genealogy of Jesus, because she stays and is absorbed into God's family, Israel, she is one of the direct descendants that Christ comes from. We go a little bit further, and there's Saul. And we know Saul didn't do everything right. I'm not going to do all the stories in the Bible, but I'm going to hit this one right here. Saul is fighting a battle, and he says, nobody better stop until they kill the enemies. And so anybody who stops to eat from chasing and killing my enemies is going to be put to death if they do it before sundown. Well, Jonathan's not around, and so he doesn't hear it. This is his son. And so Jonathan sees some honey, and he's hungry, and he eats it. And so it comes back, and somebody did not do what Saul swore before the Lord he was going to do. And so it comes down, and he says, bring Jonathan up and kill him. And what does the army say to the king? Nobody's going to die today. He did it to save Israel, and so they don't submit to Saul, and Jonathan is spared, which David's probably glad for, because that becomes his best friend. Obadiah and Jezebel. Jezebel wants to kill all the prophets. Obadiah takes the prophets and hides them from Jezebel, even though knowing if he was caught, he would be killed. So does he submit to government when he is obviously not what God wants? No. This one is a little bit more tricky. You've got Jehosheba and you've got Adela. Queen Adela, when the king dies, decides she wants to take over, and so she kills all the king's sons and all the king's family. But you've got Jehosheba, who's her sister, who sneaks Joaz, a little child, out and saves that baby, and they hide him in the temple. And Joadiah, the priest, when he gets to be 7 years old, brings him out, and they kill Adela. This is the only rebellion in which apparently the king was executed like that. And so time goes on, and Joadiah, the seven-year-old boy, he kind of advises him. They clean all of the idolatry out and bring back the worship and the priests. And then, of course, Joadiah is not 7 years old himself. He ends up dying. What happens then? As soon as the godly influence is removed from the country, what does Joash do? One of the heroes of the... he is the only king that completely eliminates idol worship from Israel. And as soon as his mentor, his spiritual mentor, dies and that influence is gone, what happens to the worldly influence around him? He turns it into just as bad as Ahab. And idol worship is set up even in the temple. You guys have all seen this map of North Korea. This is really, really interesting. I mean, this dictator has controlled it so much that there's no light there. They're controlled completely. North Korea is probably the firmest dictatorship in the world today. But what was it like before World War II? Do Do you know what it was called? The Jerusalem of the East. It was the most populated Christian country in Asia. As a matter of fact, Kim Il-sung's grandfather was a Presbyterian missionary there. He died, and his son did not inherit the faith and moved Korea to try to control it. Kim Il-sung took it over and made it what it is today. Now his son rules it. That's how fast it can happen. Think about that. His grandfather was a missionary in what became the most Christianized country in Asia. Two generations later, it's the firmest dictatorship and anti-God nation on earth. Daniel, we all know about Daniel in the Babylonian culture. He would not eat Pharaoh's food. He would not partake of what Pharaoh gave him. Did he submit? No. Did God protect him? Yes. Nebuchadnezzar sets up an idol. There'll be another one set up in Revelation, won't there? And he had everybody bow down to worship this idol, except for three guys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They refused to do it. And I love what they said when it comes through there. They wanted him to know that even if God did not deliver him, they would never what? They would never bow down to that idol. A little bit later, Daniel in Babylon, same basic thing. You can pray only to the emperor. And Daniel opens the window and he prays and he's thrown into the lion's den. And what does God do? He protects him. Mordecai won't bow down to Haman, who is the king's number one person, because of who he represents and what he wants. And God ends up protecting him and the entire nation of Israel. The wise men with Herod. What did Herod want the wise men to do? Come back and tell me where Jesus is born. Why? He wants to eliminate him. They refused to submit. Peter and John. This is a story that I heard preached when I came to Christ. They're preaching for Christ. They heal a man and they're brought in. And they're told to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people. We must warn these men not to speak any longer in this name. And then they called the men again and commanded them not to speak or to teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Judge for yourself whether it's right in God's sight to obey you rather than God, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." And God delivered them. In Acts 4:20, it says, "Didn't we tell you, strictly command you, never again to teach in this man's name? Instead, you have filled Jerusalem with all your teaching about him, and you want to make us responsible for his death." But Peter and the apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than any human authority." Paul and Silas, and I'm not going to go through the story, but you know they were thrown in prison, they were beaten, and they sang praises to God, and God released them. Revelation tells us that there will be an idol put up that we will either have to worship or die. Let me tell you, you don't want to submit to that. Hopefully you won't be there for that. But there will be people that are. It also tells us in the next verse that this is how much control this dictator will have. He will issue an edict that no one will be able to buy or sell, no one will be able to eat without the mark of allegiance taken for him. But everyone who takes that mark will be destroyed. So I want you to just take a minute, just bow your head. And I want you to just think about what it means to you when the Bible says that above all else, we are citizens of heaven and that our allegiance belongs to God first and foremost. That we want to be in alignment with every law and authority that we can. But we cannot deny Christ. I want you to ask God to give you wisdom in how you represent him and courage to think about his salvation rather than the consequences threatened by those around. Father, we realize that our human hearts, we really desire an easy way out. We desire somehow to be in your kingdom without having to really pay any price for it. We desire somehow to be freed from the spiritual battle between darkness and light, between good and between evil, that is waging all around us. We want to be on your team, but the human heart doesn't want to really be in the battle. But Father, we know the truth. We're either with you or we're against you. We're either gathering into your kingdom or we're scattering abroad. There is no neutral place on the fence that we can sit and balance ourselves. We either stand for you as the King of Kings or we submit to the power of the world. We need your Holy Spirit to open our eyes to see with eternal vision, to see your great love and to recognize that your salvation and deliverance is really all around us, and that when we obey you and we trust you, that that doesn't mean we lose everything. It means that you show your power in us. And even if it means that we would give our lives for you, we ask you for the power to do that. But we pray, Lord, that our fear will not keep you from showing yourself strong in behalf of those whose hearts are completely yours, because our heart is not completely yours. And we're too scared. We hide the truth. We won't speak the truth unless we think the people who are hearing it are going to accept it. We don't want to be those men that keep silence in the face of evil, and that in the face of evil, we do nothing. Let us be true to you as you were true to us. Help us, Lord, to love you with all our hearts and to lay our lives down for you as Jesus Christ laid his life down for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.